220.
That's what his request is, that we bring these to him for the fellows who did this afternoon.
220
to arrive from Lansford on a Leo post in Chicago within a few seconds. 220.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Come before thee at this time and ask thou continue to bless this convention, those gathered here, as we drink in this message of truth that is so precious to us, and we may indeed be the rest. We are just promised what we do to rest in the dominion of God. We pray thy blessing upon us to speak. We have through him, my Holy Spirit, you may receive the blessing of the Spirit. Thy direct all thy people, bless those who are gathered today throughout this weekend, the convention throughout this country. Bless those who are in present affliction, who are in isolated places. Give unto them an indication of thy love for all and now they commit all of the confession and the perfection of this day to thy name.
It's indeed a and to share with you the bounties that the Lord has provided for us. First of all, may I bring you the Christian love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago. Our subject, the mark and its prize, is based upon Paul's excellent illustration of the race course, as it pictures the Christian running in a race to gain a prize. Paul evidently realized the aptness of this illustration of the race course because on six different occasions he uses language which is adaptable to a race. Have you ever considered what force an illustration carries with it? Jesus, who was a master teacher in many ways, resorted to this way of teaching. And you'll notice in his lessons, he continually will combine the mind with the eye, creating for his disciples apt illustrations, each teaching us a certain lesson. It seems that a lesson gained through an illustration is something that we can easily grasp. And not only that, but we can also retain it once we grasp it. For example, how could you explain in words the closeness that exists between our Lord and ourselves? Or perhaps you could use language that would somewhat describe that closeness, but it would never be as forceful and yet as simple as the illustration that our Lord gave us. Remember in this illustration where he combines the mind with the eye, and as he walked along the countryside there in Palestine, he noticed the vine. And immediately he draws the lesson, and he turns to his disciples and he says, I am that vine, and ye are the branches. And immediately we can grasp the lesson. Forceful, a simple lesson. Or on the other hand, how could you describe our Lord's care for us in just words? It would be difficult, wouldn't it? But use the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep, and immediately we get the lesson. We comprehend the lesson that the Lord intended. And so teaching by way of illustration is the more excellent way. And Paul knew that. And so he copied his master in this form of teaching, namely by illustration, combining the mind with the eye. Or, if we may use the term, three-dimension illustrations, because in illustrations we get the depth of meaning that words lack. And so as a result, Paul's writings seem to be just saturated with illustrations. Notice his description of the oneness of the body of Christ, using just a little different illustration than our Lord used, but notice the force, something that words would fail to describe it adequately. With this simple illustration, where he tells us of this oneness of the body, says that just like a human body, the one head and its many members, and these many members taking their directions from the head. And then at the memorial time, how appropriate the illustrations created by Paul. Paul was responsible for these beautiful illustrations. You remember when he spoke of the grains of wheat and how they must lose their individuality and become this one bread. Again, the individual grapes losing their individuality, being crushed, as it were, to become the wine. Could you ever explain this in just words? And we answer no. And for that reason, Jesus and Paul used illustrations. Because of the different phases of the Christian life and character, Paul introduced many and varied illustrations to picture each phase of the Christian life. For instance, the illustration concerning the sea language. Paul was acquainted with the sailors of his day. He was a sailor. And as a result, he drew from that particular trade this illustration when he says that we have an anchor within the veil, both sure and steadfast. One illustration speaks volume. Nothing more is necessary. We get the thought. And again, Paul speaks of our protection as represented in a soldier. When he says, put on the whole armor of God, the helmet, the breastplate, and so on. And again, the lesson is grasped. But this afternoon, we're going to be particularly interested in Paul's reference to athletics, namely a runner on a race course. Now, unless we become familiar with the Greek foot races, we won't obtain the full import of what the scriptures have concerning this race course. Now, the Greeks, as a nation, as a people, were very fond of physical development. They loved a beautiful, strong body. And the place that this was shown was in the Olympics, which took place every 5 years. It is here that the trials of strength and skill took place, such as wrestling and running, chariot racing, weightlifting, anything in sports This is where this would be shown. Now, the place where the Olympics took place, especially the races, was in a oblong stadium, as it were. This was a oblong stadium with a semicircle on one end. There were seats around this stadium for spectators to view this particular race. In the center of this stadium, or this race course, on a tripod, stood a crown. This crown could be viewed by the runners who would start this race, and as they would make their way around the race course, they would continually see that crown, signifying if he was victorious and made the finish line, he would receive this crown of victory. Then on the other side of this stadium, or this race course, was a bench, as it were, where sat the judge. This judge was in full view of the proceedings of this race. He had the rules, he had the rule book, and he must see to it that each runner conforms to the various rules set forth in the race. Now, each person who contended in this race, it was necessary for him to go through a 10-month training period prior to the race. And during this time, he would go through a rigorous training, developing his wind, developing anything that would be helpful to him in this race. And should this training period be infringed upon, why then the participant was automatically disqualified. Then too, any with a criminal record, or even if he was related to one who had a criminal record, he was automatically disqualified. Then just before the race, the entries were obliged to swear before the judge that he had spent 10 months in training for this particular race. Now the Greeks held the foot race, it seems, all above the other races, because it was a best test of a man's endurance, a man's capacity. And so intent were some of the runners to win that crown, to become a victor in the Olympics, that some even thought it worthwhile to burn or to parch their spleen, because they thought perhaps that would hold them back. And then those who were victors in these Olympics, victors of this foot race, were universally honored. In fact, they were adored by the whole nation. They became national heroes because of their victory in this race. And we're told that when he would return home, he would ride through the streets in the victor's chariot. They were granted pensions, and they were offered the greatest positions in the kingdom. History also records some victors who ran with such eagerness that upon receiving that crown, from the effort that they put forth, their body gave in to such an extent that many times death was experienced. Well, now with this brief explanation of the original Greek races, let us proceed. And let's observe how beautifully it'll fit the course of the Christian as he runs along this course. Now, Paul's language in regards to a race course is very pointed, indicating either that he must have ran in a race, he seemed to be acquainted with all the rules, or he must have been a spectator watching the race. But anyway, the words and the language shows us that he's thoroughly familiar with a race. Listen now to his language in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And I think if the Bible was made up of pictures or drawings, this particular scripture in Hebrews 12, 1 would resemble somewhat like our chart you see before you. Here's what Paul says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice the opening word, wherefore, or a better translation would be therefore, indicating that he was speaking about something prior to that. Therefore, he calls our attention to the preceding chapter, Hebrews 11. And there we read of that famous gallery of ancient heroes. Ancient heroes, they were heroes of God, heroes of faith. And then he continues in saying, in view of the great things accomplished by these faithful men of old, who manifested such faith and confidence in God, even to deny themselves earthly rights and privileges, seeing that we're surrounded, he says, by this vast cloud of witnesses, let their inspiration, he says, be an example to you as you run this race. Now this language, a cloud of witnesses, may be somewhat misleading. The word witnesses in the text is not used in the same sense that we use the word witnesses today. For instance, you may see an accident out in front of the building. You're a witness to the accident. You've seen it happen. That's the way it is used today. But that's not the way the scriptures use it. Because originally, this word witnesses was used in a sense of a martyr. A witness to the truth. And so the text would mean, seeing that you have many surrounding you of those whose lives testified to the truth, martyrs, it should have a strong influence upon you. These ancient heroes, through the achievements of their lives, Paul says, are just like spectators, looking down from the grandstand, as it were, watching you go around the race course. It is true that when Paul made this statement concerning the ancient worthies being this cloud of witnesses, that they were dead, but yet it doesn't detract from the apostle's figure of speech. This style of expression is even used today. To illustrate this, we recall on one occasion, Napoleon, when he addressed his army, he said, men, 30 centuries look down upon you. Now we know that centuries don't have eyes and they can see, yet in another sense they can. For we look back into the past and realize matters that are 30 centuries old, and we can gain necessary lessons. And Paul seems to impress us with the thought that these ancient worthies, this cloud of witnesses, continually surrounds us. And every step of our course, Paul says, we can find encouragement in that cloud of witnesses surrounding our race course, those ancient men of old. Now, before the Christian begins a race, certain things are necessary. But first, there must be certain talents in a runner. Certainly a fat, chubby 4x4 wouldn't qualify, and it'd take him a long time to lose all that excess weight. And so he couldn't even start in the race. And so, with some, there are so many weights of this world holding the individual down that it's just impossible for him to even step up to the starting line. He would never qualify to run. Although, sometimes, the Lord does remove some of these weights by experiences, and he is able to begin this race. Then, every runner must have a good heart. Those with poor hearts, with heart trouble, they can't run. And so those who wish to run on this course, this Christian course, must have the right kind of heart. That heart can't have any pride. That heart must be a heart of love, because it must respond to this grueling race ahead of the Christian. Then in the Greek races, every runner that ran on that course had to be duly recorded. He was given a number. And he had to sign a contract, as it were, with the judge, indicating that he would run the qualified course from beginning to end. And so the Christian runner, when he starts out on this course, also signs a contract, or signs his name, as it were. He makes a covenant with the judge, with God, that he's going to run the prescribed course. And so the Lord gives you and I a number, as it were. There's only so many runners that could fit on this race course. There's only so many runners that would qualify. And so each one is given a number, as it were. Only so many can qualify. Only so many can run that race at one given time. Now, every contender in a race removes all of his unnecessary clothing, anything that would interfere with his running this race. And Paul, immediately seizing the idea there, what it would convey spiritually, and Paul suggests this in the text when he said, "Let us lay aside every weight." Every Christian runner must remove weights that would hinder him in running this race properly. What could these weights be? What could they be? What is it that holds us down? These may, and they do, vary in different people. And it seems that in this particular verse, Paul seems to be speaking of himself. He was born a Roman citizen. He had honor. He was a man of distinction. And he had a position amongst the people. But these Paul considered weights. He realized that to retain these, they would be a handicap to him in running this race. And so it was necessary for Paul to remove those weights. And he did. So these weights would be anything that would weigh us down in running this race properly. Well, now we have Christian runner at the starting line. He's qualified. He signed his name, as it were. He agrees to run the prescribed course. He's removed all the unnecessary weights. He knows that that race course is divided into four quarters, and he must finish all four to be a victor. And so he's ready to run. Now Paul speaks of this mark of which our subject is composed. In Philippians 3:14, he speaks of this mark referring to himself when he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now what mark was Paul speaking about? What is it that would gain him a prize if he attained to that mark? This would be the last quarter of the Christian's course. The Christian's race course really is a race course of love. Right from the very beginning, right to the very end. A race course of love. This race course of the Christian pictures love in four different stages. Four stages of progression, each building a foundation upon the other. They must be developed in their proper way. The first signpost that the Christian recognizes when he begins his race is the word duty. As he continues, he notices on the signpost for that second quarter, appreciation. As he makes the bend around, he notices another signpost reading the brethren. And finally, as he notices the finish line, this last quarter is love for the enemy. Four different parts of love. Now let's follow a Christian runner right from the very beginning to the end. Now all Christians begin running when they see the flag of faith, as it were, released. Every runner must have this faith. And when that flag is released, that would indicate faith. And he would begin running in this race. Now most Christian runners begin with more justice than love. We realize that we didn't love God first, but God actually loved us first. And he provided for us the redemption, did he not? And we recognize that fact. And since God loved us so by providing this redemption, why, the least that we can do is to return that love in some way. It's almost a duty. And so, that first quarter mark is duty love. And it seems to be enshrouded in justice only, with a touch of love. This is the first step in our love structure. It's really the crudest and the most simplest, but it is necessary. Now, in this respect, we differ from our Lord Jesus, because Jesus never ran this course. It wasn't necessary for him to develop perfection of character. He was perfect to begin with. And so Jesus did not start here. No, Jesus started at the finish line. That's where he started. He already had love for his enemies. All he had to do is to maintain that love. Our Lord was the author and finisher of our faith. He started at the fourth quarter mark. But we, as his followers, oh, we have to run that fully prescribed course, the four quarters. But he did not. Well, finally, our runner, as he successfully passes this first quarter, he has his eye singled on the next signpost, appreciation. After we have exercised duty love, we find in the second stage that our hearts become a little larger. We begin to find in our hearts an appreciation of the principles of righteousness. We begin to appreciate God's love, that it extends a little bit further than we thought at first. And then at the second quarter, our hearts seem to go into action. And just as a runner in a race, as he continues that race, his heart begins to pump faster and work faster. And so the Christian runner, at this particular stage, the second quarter, his heart goes into action. In that first quarter, it was just merely a head reaction, as it were. But now, this heart begins to respond. Now, in a foot race, perhaps you have experienced it, there's a pleasant reaction that takes place after you run a while. Now, this is commonly known as a second wind. Just when the runner seems to be finding that his breathing is becoming more difficult, there's something that happens in the body, a physical change that takes place, and he experiences a feeling of the lungs seem to be responding and more wind seems to come in, and he's able to run far better. Well, the Christian runner also receives his second wind, as it were, to carry on, because as progress is made, and the Lord sees that progress is made, well, then the Lord supplies his Holy Spirit to fill the Christian's spiritual lungs, and he begins to find it's a little easier to run. And our runner especially needs this second wind because he's already approaching the halfway mark. He's rounding the bend, as it were. And he sees the third signpost before him, brethren. It is here that most of the runners seem to fail. Seems to that they slow down. Many of these runners who started off oh so very well ran that first quarter extremely well and the second, but when they get into that third quarter, what happens? They begin to slow down, and even some have to drop out. But why is this such a crucial stage in this race course, that third quarter mark? For this reason. In the first two quarters, we were dealing, as it were, with the Lord only. We were able to recognize that God is perfect, His Son is perfect. But what did we do at this third quarter? We took the perfection of our Heavenly Father and Jesus, and we began to apply that perfection to our fellow runners, expecting them to be perfect also. And soon we find out that this brother has a weakness, that sister has an imperfection, and we found the brethren wanting. And so the real troublemaker at this third quarter is really the flesh. Now in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5, again Paul resorts to race language, listen, and if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except that he strive lawfully. Now in the Greek foot races, there were rules concerning the runners, concerning the track and so on. And if you violated any of those rules, you would be disqualified or perhaps penalized. For instance, a runner was to take the prescribed course. He couldn't run a while here and all of a sudden cut across the infield and get to the finish line. Because the judge is sitting here, he's watching, and the minute there's an infringement of the rules, that runner is disqualified. He must be careful of the lines that are laid out. He can't touch any of those lines. The rules say, stay within the boundaries of our marked course. And the minute the judge observed the runner's foot touching one of these boundaries, he's going to be disqualified. Then, too, sometimes runners seem to bunch up, as it were. And some runners interested in that particular prize sort of nudge a runner or sort of get in his way. Again, the judge is very sharp. He's watching. And any infringement of the rules, any interference with your fellow runner, the judge will mark your number and you'll be penalized or disqualified. And so Paul, using this particular part of the Greek foot races, was warning the Christian runners. He says, you've got a race to run, but strive lawfully. Obey the rules. In other words, he was telling us, give your brethren plenty of room to run. Don't crowd them. Don't interfere with their running. Don't get in front of them. Because the great judge is sitting there at his bench. God is watching you and me, watching us make this course. Let us not cause one of our brethren to stumble, because God, the great judge, may penalize us or even disqualify us from this race. But there's one way that you can be an encouragement to the brethren, and that is to run ahead. Because if you run ahead, that'll encourage your fellow runners to run faster and better. Now, there's something else in a race that contributes much to its success, and that is the spectators that are watching this race. They play a large part in the victory of a runner. Spectators sometime will actually encourage a runner to run faster and better. Often you'll notice in a race there may be a runner sort of trailing along and doing the best he could, and soon you begin to see he's making a little headway. And then the crowd gives him a cheer, and that gives him encouragement, and he begins to run faster and better. And sometimes he even becomes the victor. Well, do you realize how important it is for us to have spectators surrounding this stadium as we are running our course? Oh, how many times our faith, as we begin running, our faith begins to weaken. But then, as we perhaps are rounding the bend somewhere along this track, we look up in the stands, and there we see Father Abraham. And immediately our mind begins to think of his faith and what he had done. And what does it do to us as runners? Why, it gives us encouragement. And our faith is restored. Sometimes we get weary in well-doing, don't we? And our patience begins to give way. But as we continue on that track, and again we look up in the box seats, as it were, and there we see Job smiling. And we begin thinking about his life. Patience. Job certainly had it. I can have it too. And so his example is just enough to encourage us to continue in this race. Sometimes we find we're not as obedient as we should be. We become lax in obedience. And just as we seem to be slowing up along this line, there's another witness sitting up there. And who's that? Noah. And again, our minds begin to think of his obedience. In spite of all the things that took place in his life, Noah was obedient. And just merely thinking of him gives us encouragement, does it not, to run this race. And so, when you and I weaken along this course, just look up anywhere along, and there you'll see the famous ancient worthies of old. Men of faith. They should be our inspiration, our encouragement. Paul is telling us this. Now the Lord knew that we would experience some difficulty on that third quarter. He knew that. And so he gave us a few reminders. In 1 John 3:18 he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in act and in truth." Often, we make expressions at our testimony meetings. You love the brethren. I love you all, brethren. But the thing is, do you support those words by action? Or are they merely words? Do we really mean what we say? That's what John is telling us. Let us not love in word only, neither in tongue. Oh, that's easy to do. But he says in deed or in action and in truth. Unless you support the tongue or your words by action, they mean nothing. If we really mean what we say, then our actions toward the brethren will be demonstrated. This brings us to another angle of our love for the brethren. When Jesus said that we should love one another, did he mean that we should love all with the same degree? Are we to love one brother more than this brother? And to this we answer, yes. We should love one brother more than another brother. But what is it that regulates our degree of love for the brethren? It centers around love for God. To the extent that this brother or sister is showing love for God, doing his will, we're not speaking of the flesh. If he's trying to copy in the spirit what a Christian should be, as we watch his heart, his intention, his motive, why, to that extent, you must show our love. Oh, but you may say, this is showing partiality. This is not right. But Jesus gave us a sample of this partiality. Among his apostles, he had 12, did he not? And yet, he singled out 3. Peter, James, and John. These 3 singled of the 12. And then on another occasion, even out of those 3, he singled out 1. The apostle John, the loving disciple. And so we must show a partiality. If a brother is striving to do the Lord's will, endeavoring to fulfill his consecration, and we compare that brother with someone else who is not doing what he should, why then, we must love this brother more than the other because he's closer to the Lord, closer a copy of him. Well now, a runner Christian passes mark number 3, the third quarter mark, love for the brethren. And his eye is singled upon this last quarter, love for the enemies. He's already passed 3 quarters successfully. This last mark is the last part of our course. And Paul must have had this last quarter in mind when he said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God, which is in Christ Jesus." What is this mark? This mark is a mark of perfect love. This puts a cap on it, as it were. of this whole love proposition. This means in loving our enemies that we shouldn't just tolerate them, abstaining from injuring them perhaps, while at the same time we're thinking something evil about them. No, this goes even beyond. It enters right into the very depths of our hearts. It means a full purging out of all the anger and the malice, whatever there might be concerning our enemies. And so not only in our actions, not only in our words, but even in our thoughts, this love for our enemies must take place. And this fourth quarter mark is a complete triumph of love in our hearts. Now this love for our enemies is not the same kind of love that we are talking about concerning the brethren. No, it's a different kind of love. This is a love of sympathy, a love of benevolence, such as God exercises to all those that oppose Him. Then, no Christian runners would ever be victors if the Lord would grade them according to the flesh. No, in this race, that great judge, as he sits there at the edge of that race course, he's not looking at the flesh. No, he's looking at your heart, what it contains. And he's grading you according to that. Yes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then finally, all of a sudden, if we're following this race picture, we hear a tremendous applause from the galleries there, as it were, because our Christian runner has passed the finish line. He's a victor. Paul seemed to have known when he crossed that finish line when he said, I have fought a good fight of faith. And henceforth for me is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me in that day. That's what Paul was interested in, that crown. And the only way you and I will get it, just like Paul got it, we must cross this finish line, we must pass the fourth quarter mark in order to qualify. And so when we reach this end, then we're told by the apostle to stand, as it were. And while you stand at the end of that finish line, you're able to see other runners coming to that finish line, and you can be an encouragement to them. Then those in the Greek foot races, those victors, receive the very highest position in the nation. And so every Christian runner who is victorious is also going to receive the highest position in this universe. Kings, priests, and judges. And so each one of us on this race course should examine ourselves. Don't look at your fellow runners, how far he's back. Look forward. Examine yourself. And then, too, most important, let us note our position in this race course. What quarter are we? Did we just begin running? Did we make the bend? Are we looking at the last quarter? Where is our position? And then finally, let us rejoice that we have the privilege of running in this race for the prize of the high calling. And so I trust that this illustration has been a help and a blessing to you all.